remain standing, dear friends, and find your sermon scripture this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, once again, as we read verses 14 through 22, returning to that same second half of the chapter that we considered last Lord's Day evening, and bringing our study, I think, of 1 Corinthians 10 to its conclusion tonight. But again, the reading of God's Word, 14 through 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Hear now the very Word of God. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Word of the Lord. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, we gather again around your holy word, believing it to be, as you have taught us, the inspired word of God. Though penned by the apostle, he was moved along and carried by the Holy Spirit so that all that he wrote was as it was intended by you to be, your perfect word to your people. And so, Lord, as you have taught us by your Spirit and by your Son, we affirm and we trust and we embrace by faith all that you have said to us. And by your Spirit, Lord, we seek to conform our lives and our practices to what you have taught us. So help us now, as people, as a church, that we might love you all the more, that we might know and love Jesus all the more, that our grip on him through faith might be strengthened even now, as we consider his wonderful salvation, our commitment to one another, and what awaits the children of God in ages to come. Bless us for Christ's sake. Amen. It seems almost insulting that a Christian congregation would have to be warned to flee from idolatry. Aren't Christians, by definition, non-idolatrous? And yet, what history tells us is that even the people of God, even the most well-meaning among us, are not immune from the danger of sinking into one form of idolatry or another. John Calvin, I'll share a story about him at the end of my sermon, wrote famously that man is universally and incurably religious, and that the mind of man, in his famous turn of phrase, is a veritable factory of idols. That we are always hard at work churning out some innovative way of perverting the pure worship of God. I just threw some gold in the fire and that calf came out. I don't even know what happened. Israel, to be sure, we read it, was guilty of idolatry, guilty enough indeed to be destroyed. Had she not an intercessor in that terrible incident of the golden calf, so soon, so quickly, after her Exodus and her Sinai experience. And so it was that the Corinthian Christians were also in great danger of engaging in idolatry. In the matter of the idolatrous pagan feasts and sacrificial meals in the various pagan temples in and around the city of Corinth. And we've seen so far in our study that even if it was permissible to eat meat in one's home that had once been offered to an idol, that to abstain from idol feasts in pagan temples was the clear duty of all Christians. I trust, beloved, by now this is beyond controversy. By partaking of heathen sacrifices, which Paul can say were offered to demons, they risked becoming one with the demons and with their followers. Just as in the Lord's Supper, we show our oneness not only with the Savior, but with each other. It was clear, therefore, that the Corinthian Christians could not consistently take part in idol feasts and the Lord's Supper. An idol may be nothing, but demons are real. And because in pagan feasts, sacrifices are made to demons, Paul says, and not to God. Get this, to participate in such feasts is to have fellowship with demons. There is a cup of demons and a table of demons, just as there is a cup of the Lord and a table of the Lord. And for Christians to participate in the table of demons one day, let's say Saturday night, and then the table of the Lord on Sunday morning is an utter inconsistency. In fact, he says it is an impossibility. You cannot do it. Remember, to eat the meal and to drink the cup is to take part in the ritual and all that the ritual meant. That is so for the Lord's Supper, and that is so for the pagan meal. You cannot do both, he insists. And beloved Christian, I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Therefore, flee from idolatry. As Paul will ask elsewhere in a series of questions, in 2 Corinthians 6, what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship between light and darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, an ancient name for the devil? You get his logic. Well, the last time we considered in some detail the importance of verse 17, this notion that there is one loaf and many members, and that when we come to the table, there are vast implications for the practice of our fellowship and of our unity and love with one another. I won't go over all of that again, but let me simply say this. I encourage you, the next time you come to the table, find some way to see that unity of love and of fellowship that the table so profoundly represents, find some way for that to be demonstrated among you when you come together. In your love, in your care, in your consideration, the interest you show to one another, and the sacrifices you make for each other in Christ's name. Well, that was last time. But, says Paul, this same table, this table of the Lord, this same worship has another implication. Higher still, it demonstrates and it reconfirms our indissoluble bond and our all-encompassing union with Christ himself. Our dependence on him, our trust in him, our love for him, our intention to live for him. And so in this context, Paul is saying, look, when you participate in the Lord's Supper, you are sharing again, communing with Christ in his salvation and receiving the benefits of it. And at that time, what is happening is that the Lord himself is ministering to your soul and to your life. He's ministering to you the blessings of his love and grace, which he purchased for you by his life and his death. And he reminds us that that is what the Israelites did in the days long before the incarnation of Christ, before Jesus came into the world, when they ate the meat that had been sacrificed. They did so, you may remember, at the conclusion of the sacrificial ritual. The fellowship meal was really part of the sacrificial ritual. It concluded an act of worship in which their hearts, just like ours, from beginning to end, were in communion with God, and in which God was ministering to them forgiveness and his blessing to them. Well, according to this same principle, negatively speaking, if you eat a sacrificial meal in some pagan temple, a meal that follows on a pagan ritual, you have become a part of the whole ceremony. You can't separate the meal from the ritual. You've become a part of all the prayers to the so-called gods and the worship of idols. You can't separate the temple meal, which for everyone else there is the climax of a pagan ritual, from the ritual itself, any more than you as a Christian can divorce the Lord's Supper from its context in Christian faith and worship, from all that it means and all that it signifies and causes to happen in your heart and life. Now, of course, just so we understand him clearly, he goes on to say, and he already said this back in chapter 8, that idols are not real. We know that. So it isn't as if you are really giving offerings to a real God. But, and here is the point, the whole false worship of paganism is an instrument by which the devil holds multitudes in bondage. And by participating in that worship, therefore, you are really giving homage to the devil. You can't have it both ways. You can't have one foot in the door with the devil and the other with the Lord. In coming to the table of the Lord on the Lord's Day, you are proclaiming Jesus to be the Savior and Lord, and your Savior and your Lord, that he alone is the Lord. And you are at the same time renouncing the devil and all that the devil stands for. You cannot then behave as if there were some truth, some authenticity to the pagan worship of idols. Rituals that represent such lies, lies that are so vicious and so damning, are rituals no Christian can smile upon. Even if to cultivate friendships with pagan neighbors and to go to dinner with them. No, the Lord's Supper is the demonstration of reality. And your participation in it is the demonstration that you know full well what that reality is. And now Paul says you must live in faithfulness to that reality. And here it is. When you come to the Lord's table, you are saying that you need Jesus, that you love Jesus, that you trust Jesus. And at the same time, you are saying that you renounce the devil and his demons and all that the prince and the kingdom of darkness is. That's what it means to come to the table, because that's what it means to be a Christian. Our Lord Jesus himself said, you cannot serve two masters. There is a fascinating chapter out of the history of John Calvin's life and time in Geneva that powerfully illustrates all of this. It's often said, you've probably heard it, that Calvin was a kind of dictator of Geneva, which in reality could not have been further from the truth. He was often at odds with the town council. Very rarely did they agree with him or acquiesce to his wishes. The town council, you may remember, had banished Calvin from Geneva, and he spent 3 years in exile in Strasbourg from 1538 to 1541. And in part, that was because of the clash over power and authority between Calvin and the other pastors as to ecclesiastical authority and the town council's authority over spiritual matters. It turns out that many of the town council of Geneva were not devout men, and they sought to keep the church from exercising church discipline because they wanted the church to maintain a spiritually lax condition. And the reason they did that is because they themselves wanted to be comfortable in that church. And so, for example, when the pastors in Geneva would excommunicate a person, the town council would often not go along with it, and they would promptly restore the person, quote, to the church. One such notorious individual was a man named Philippe Bertelier. That's my best French pronunciation. A talented man, but a quarrelsome man, who had been excommunicated by church officers for a number of offenses, including a drunken brawl in which he and some of his cronies had pursued one of Geneva's ministers back to his home and threatened his life. And Bertelier, defiantly unrepentant, had been excommunicated and so barred from the Lord's table. But he appealed to the city leaders, and they promptly restored him. At that moment, Calvin thought that the church's spiritual freedom had been lost. He fully expected that he would be banished again, and this time for good. The very next Sunday was Communion Sunday at St. Peter's Church, where Heather and I were some 17 years ago. She'll be able to picture this scene. It was packed with people who had by now heard of the council's overturning the decision of the church's ministers. They wanted to see what would happen when Bertelier came to receive the bread and wine in front of the church. And so after a very powerful sermon, the weary reformer began his table address like this. I asked God that he would give me firmness, and my prayer was answered. Therefore, know that whatever may occur, I shall act according to the clearly revealed command of my master. Should there be anyone during the Lord's Supper, which we are about to celebrate, approaching the table of the Lord, who has been denied this privilege by the elders, I shall take the stand required of me. You may kill me, but you will not force the hand of this minister to give the bread of God to an unworthy man. What a scene. In hushed silence, the congregation awaited the next move. Now, slowly he descended the great pulpit and placed himself before the Lord's table. Now, there he stood, Calvin at that time sickly, pale, slight, exhausted. His eyes searched with a glow for him who, unworthy, will be pressing himself to the Lord's table. The congregation is searching too. Bertellier is not among them. And Beza, Theodore Beza, Calvin's colleague and successor, who was there, wrote, "The communion was celebrated in profound silence and under a solemn awe, as if the deity himself had been present among them." Beloved, do you see what was at stake? The very integrity of the table, of the church's spiritual freedom and authority to guard the table, and therefore the very integrity of the Christian life. What is the Lord's Supper but a picture of the eternal truths of our faith, of our divine Savior and his wonderful work of salvation, but also of the holiness and purity and obedience that we as Christians owe to him, and also of the coming day when we sit down with him and all the saints at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You cannot come to the table in any other way and come to the table rightly. God forbid that anyone should come to the table in our church to eat the flesh and to drink the blood of the Son of God in a spiritual manner, who will not acknowledge his sins and his need for Christ, and who will not strive to live each day as befits a poor, hopeless, guilty sinner whose Savior is no less than the Son of God and the Lord of Lords. I don't know if you know the name Robert Bruce, one of the great Scottish preachers of the second half of the 16th century, successor to John Knox. He was fond of saying, and I just love this dearly, that in the Lord's Supper we do not receive a better Christ, but we receive Christ in a better way. And he wrote, "By the sacrament my faith is nourished. And so when I had but a little grip of Christ before, as it were, betwixt my finger and thumb, now I get him in my whole hand. For the more my faith grows, the better grip I get on Jesus." Now, what does Paul say? "But whenever you come to this table, when you come in faith, your grip on Jesus is strengthened. Come in faith, and it will have this effect. You'll have a better grip on Jesus. And as you do, do not forget, the more you have of him, the better grip you have on him, the more you must live for those very brethren, these your brothers and sisters, who come to the same table when you do. These are your people. Not them out there. These here who sing your songs and pray your prayers and confess your faith and love your Jesus. Not those partying at the pagan temple. You are in indissoluble bond with Jesus and with them. as it is so for every Christian. And shall we pray? Oh, Father, we thank you for this perhaps surprising, rich teaching about the table of our Lord as it comes, as Paul condemns idolatry and what happens when people participate in pagan feasts. O Lord, let us take such solemn words to heart that to eat and to drink is in fact to participate and to commune. And help us to see what it means for our observance of and participation in the Lord's Supper, of the work of Christ on our behalf, of our duty and obligation to him, and of that to our beloved brother and sister in Christ. Help us, Father, when we do come to this table regularly, to set our differences aside, perhaps even our past conflicts and disagreements, and to marvel at what we have that we share. And so we thank you, Father, for your goodness and mercy, and for Jesus, our Savior, and for all that he has rescued us from. The tyranny of the devil, the bondage to sin, wandering about in darkness and groping after reality and not finding it. Thank you for all that we have and all that we possess and shall possess forever in our blessed Savior, in whose name we pray.